It's September the 12th, and we are at the very end of Parshas Maaseh, page 932. This will be, Mirza Hashem, our last class on Sefer Bamidbar. It's been nearly 3 years since we began Sefer Bamidbar. Mazel Tov. Well, let's finish first, and we can give each other a Mazel Tov. Mirza Hashem, be starting Sefer Devarim next. So, Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, on page 932. We know that earlier we learned that the Benos Tzolofchad, the daughters of Tzolofchad, in Parshas Pinchas, came to Moshe Rabbeinu, and they said that our father died, and he had no sons. And since the order of inheritance is that the sons inherit from the father, what happens when there are no sons? And Moshe Rabbeinu took their point to Hashem, and Hashem said they are correct. He said, Kain benos tzolofchad dovros, they are speaking correctly, and that if there are no sons, then the daughters inherit the land. So that was the rule that was given down in Parshas Pinchas, and the order of Nachla, the order of inheritance, sons, and then daughters, and then father's brothers, the whole thing was set up, how it would work, or for inheritance. So here we have the reaction to that rule. This reaction is from the heads of the tribe of Menashe, because Tzolofchad was from the tribe of Menashe, so his daughters were from the tribe of Menashe. So the pasuk tells us, "Vayikrevu Rashei Ha'avos leMishpachas Bnei Gilad Ben Machir Ben Menashe," that the heads of the tribe, of the family, of the children of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Menashe, Mimishmechos b'nei Yosef, who of course comes from the families of the children of Yosef, Vayidabru lifnei Moshe b'lifnei Anesim, and they spoke in front of Moshe, in front of the leaders, Rashi Avos lifnei Yisrael, the heads of the Jewish people. This was an appropriate they're going to be bringing up an appropriate point in an appropriate way. They did this the way you're supposed to do it. Now they came with a valid point. Vayomru, and they said, "As Adoni tzivah Hashem, my master was commanded by Hashem, laseis es haaretz benachala begorol livnei Yisrael, to give the land as an inheritance using a gorol, using a lottery, to the Jews. Vadoni tzivah Hashem, and our master was also commanded by Hashem, to give the inheritance of Tzolofchad, our brother, to his daughters. So this is our concern, that they will then be to one of the children, one of the sons of the tribes of the Jewish people as wives, meaning they might marry someone from a different tribe. And their inheritance will be deducted from the inheritance of our ancestors. Vinosaf anachalas hamateh asher tiyana lahem, and it will be added on to the inheritance of the tribe that they will be to them, meaning whatever their husband's tribe is, their land will become part of their husband's tribe. Umigaral nachalosenu yigarea, and it will be detracted, it will be deducted from the inheritance of our tribe. It'll be from the inheritance of our tribe, it'll be taken away. So when they marry, it will then be given over to their land, which they now have, will go to the other tribe. And then what will happen? V'imiyeh ha-yovel livnei Yisrael, and then if the yovel will come to the Bnei Yisrael, the 50th year, so then, v'nosfa nachalasana nachalas hamateh asher tiyana lahem, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe that they will be to, that their husband's tribe. Uminachalas mateavuseinu, and from the inheritance of our ancestors, yigara nachalasan, their inheritance will be deducted. So what they are saying is the following. that we have a dispensation here that if there are no sons, the daughters inherit. However, we also know the rule is that even though we've explained this before, and we all know this, even if we haven't thought about it, but we, as we've explained before, that even though we know that what determines whether you are Jewish or not is whether your mother is Jewish, we follow matrilineal descent when it comes to your nation, whether you are Jewish or not. But within the Jewish people, which tribe you are from follows your father. It's patrilineal descent. That's why if your father is a Kohen, then you're a Kohen. And if your father is a Levi, then you're a Levi. But if your mother is a Kohen or your mother is a Levi, it does not make you a Kohen or a Levi. Because your tribe follows your father's tribe, not your mother's tribe. So, it may be true that if there are no brothers, no sons, we're going to give the land to the daughters, but those daughters can switch tribes. Sons cannot switch tribes. If a man is born as someone from the tribe of Yisachar, then forever they're from the tribe of Yisachar. If they are born into the tribe of Levi, then they're forever the tribe of Levi. But a woman can change tribes, because if she marries someone from a different tribe, she enters that tribe, meaning her children are now members of her husband's shevet, her husband's tribe, not hers. So a woman can cause land to switch tribal ownership, tribal identity, so that if the people of Menashe had Salafchad, had sons, and those sons would have inherited his land, then that land would have been guaranteed to remain within the tribe of Menashe. But now that his daughters inherited the land, so if they should marry within the tribe of Menashe, so fine, so their children will be from Menashe, then the land will stay put. But if they should marry from another tribe, if one of the Benos Salafchad should marry somebody from Naphtali, then their children are considered to be from Naphtali. And then the land will shift from being land that belongs to Menashe, the tribe of Menashe, to land that belongs to the tribe of Naphtali. So this is called Hasavas Nachala, the inheritance moving from one tribe to the other. And that's what the heads of Menashe were concerned about, that overall their tribe would be losing land, or had the potential of losing land. Yeah.
What if they didn't have any children? I mean, does it automatically go, the daughters, that it goes to the husband, or no?
So, you mean if they marry and don't have any children?
Yes.
Yeah, the question is, what if they don't have children, what happens? So the rule is, we explained this back when we learned Parashas Pinchas, a husband inherits his wife. So even with, you're right, my point about children is really unnecessary. Even without children, that's right, it would still, the land would move to the husband upon the death of the wife, provided that she predeceases him. If he predeceases her and there are no children, then when she dies, the land would go to her father. And if her father's not living, then her father's closest relative, which would be within her tribe, within her father's tribe. So, but if there are children, then for sure it goes to her children. Then that's the end of it. So this is what the heads of Menashe were concerned about. Now, it could be any head of any tribe could have brought this point up, but no one else had this issue just yet. It was the daughters of Salafchad who were the first women to actually get land. So, therefore, the heads of Menashe are the ones who bring this issue up. And it is a well-taken point. The point is true, and it is well-taken. As we will see, it is going to have some very significant ramifications. Yeah?
If it was the case that this happened, when the girls are given the land, do they split it five ways?
The question is, do the girls split it five ways? Do you mean Salafchad's land?
Yeah.
Yeah. They've all five of them inherited, they got Salafchad's land divided five ways, as if they were five boys.
Okay.
Right. Right. So, if four of them would marry within Menashe, and only one of them would marry out to, let's say, Naphtali, then only one-fifth of Salafchad's land was now going to migrate out of Menashe. But The potential was that all of it could, if all of them would marry out. I mean, you've got 12 tribes to choose from, so they may marry within Menasheh, they may not marry within Menasheh. So you've got potential here for the land to migrate out of Menasheh. So that was the concern. So, Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Now the Torah fasts forward. What happened is that Moshe spoke to Hashem, and now Moshe relates to the Jewish people what Hashem said. Vayitzav Moshe es b'nei Yisrael al pi Hashem le'emor. Moshe commanded the Jewish people by the word of Hashem, saying, Kein matei v'no Yosef dovrim. The tribe of the sons of Yosef are speaking appropriately. Just as he said in Parshas Pinchas, Kein b'no Salavchad dovros, that the daughters of Salavchad are speaking appropriately. Now he says that the children of Yosef, meaning the heads of Menasheh, are speaking appropriately. And therefore, we are going to have this amendment to the rule. Zeh davar asher tziva Hashem. This is the word that Hashem commanded, livnos tzolavchad leimar, to the daughters of tzolavchad, saying, latov b'neihem tiyena l'nashim. They can be wives to whomever they wish, meaning whoever is good in their eyes. That's literally what it means. They can be a wife to whomever is good in their eyes. They can choose their husband. Ach, lemishpachas matei aviem tiyena l'nashim. However, to the family of the tribe of their father, they should be as a wife. Meaning that they are going to be limited in their pool of husbands, that because they have land, they are going to be required to marry within the tribe of Menasheh. So they will be more limited in their choice of a spouse. Pasuk Zion, verse 7, top of the next page. And the inheritance for the Jewish people will not move, how do they translate it? Will not make rounds. Okay. I think move is just as good as make rounds. From one tribe to the other. Ki ish benachalas matei avosav, because each man in the inheritance of the tribe of his father, yidbeku b'nei Yisrael, the Jewish people will cling or cleave. They will remain within their own tribes. So the men automatically remain within their own tribes. But we want the tribes to stick together. V'chol bas yoreshes nachala, and any daughter who inherits land, mimatos b'nei Yisrael, from the tribes of the Jewish people, le'echad mimishpachas matei avia tia le'isha, to one of the family members of the tribe of her father, she shall be for her wife. In other words, it's not only the daughters of Tzolavchad who are required to do this, but any woman who inherits land. Laman yirshu b'nei Yisrael ish nachalas avosav, so that the b'nei Yisrael, collectively men and women, will inherit the tribe of their fathers. They'll remain within the tribe. An inheritance will not make rounds or move from one tribe to another tribe. For each man will cling to his own tribe. So that is the rule. Now they're going to follow the rule, which we'll read about presently, but we'll pause here for a minute and explain this a little bit, because there are details here which have to be understood. This is deceptively simple. It's actually quite complicated, or I should say complex. I wouldn't say complicated, but there's parts here that really have to be understood more deeply. So we have this issue that the land may migrate, and that's why they were commanded that they marry within their own tribe. That's the rule that is being given over here. Now, first of all, limiting who can marry whom is not such a foreign idea. We know that all Jews are restricted in who we can marry and that we have to marry Jewish. But besides that, we know that within Judaism, people are also limited. Kohanim are very limited in who they can marry, much more so than other people of the Jewish people. There's all kinds of limitations in who we can marry, who we can't marry. So the daughters of Tzolafchad, and for that matter, any woman who inherited land, was given an additional restriction in her choice of marriage, and that would have to be within her own tribe, within her father's tribe. That's the rule that is being set out over here. just as with the daughters of Tzelophchad, when they came to Moshe Rabbeinu in the first place, and they said, what happens to our father's land? We should inherit it. It's not that because they said something, that's why the rule happened. Here as well, it's not because the heads of Menashe came, that's why this rule was given out. The rule was going to be done this way anyway, but Hashem gave the zechus, the merit, of the rule being brought out by the daughters of Tzelophchad, and so too by the heads of Menashe, who are considered to be tzaddikim, they're considered to be righteous people, and Hashem gave them the merit of triggering the commandment, which is a huge zechus, a huge merit that a person should be remembered forever after, is the one who triggered Hashem's commanding this rule. But the rule would have been commanded anyway had they not brought it up. It just would have been straight out. Hashem just would have said to Moshe, tell the people, etc. So they inherit land and they need to stay within their own tribe. Yeah, you have a question?
What if she was married?
Okay.
You know what?
Go, say it. What if she was married?
What if she was married outside of her tribe before?
Excellent. Okay. So Dina's bringing up what happens even with this commandment. What would have happened if a woman who did not inherit land, she has brothers, she has a living brother, she has a living father.
Yes.
Okay. And she gets married, and she marries someone from outside of her tribe. Then her brother dies without any children, and then her father dies.
Right.
She will now inherit her father's land, but she's already married to someone outside of her tribe. Are we going to say she needs to divorce her husband? Of course not. So even this rule is not going to take care of every single case. This will only take care of cases where the woman inherited prior to marriage. Then when she marries, she needs to choose within her own tribe. But if she marries outside of her tribe, it's still possible she'll inherit, and therefore it's still possible that the land will migrate. So this is not a foolproof plan. This may limit these situations where the land will migrate from one tribe to the other, but it will not eliminate it. That is correct. It's an excellent point, which is very well taken. We will see that that's important, but we'll see that there are other exceptions as well, which are very, very important as well. But good, that's a very, very good point. Now, as an aside, but it's not such a big aside, you see clearly from the Torah that, I mean, it says the words are direct. It's not even a derivation. It's straight. The Torah says in Pasuk Vav in verse 6, La tov be'enehem tiena l'nashim. They will be wives to those who are good in their eyes. Just to be very clear, the Torah expects that a woman is given full choice in marriage. There's no decision made on her behalf, that a woman chooses her husband just like a husband chooses his wife. The choice is a two-way street. Now, we do have a case where a father can marry off his daughter when she is still young and she is below the age of majority, and therefore he's making the choice on her behalf. But in that case, he is standing in her place. He's acting as she is and choosing in her best interest. But aside from that one case, a woman chooses her husband as much as a husband chooses his wife. Now, what exactly, let's understand clearly, what exactly were the heads of Menashe worried about? What does it mean that the land will migrate from one tribe to the other? Let's think that through a little bit. Land doesn't move. Land stays put. No land migrates. People migrate. Birds migrate. Land doesn't migrate. So what does it mean that the land will move from one tribe to the other? It will not move. The land will stay exactly where it is. It just means who is the owner of the land. That the owner of the land will not be the tribe of Menashe. Rather, it will be whichever tribe they married into. So if one of them married from the tribe of Naphtali, now this piece of land will no longer be owned by Menashe. It will now be owned by Naphtali. Now let's think that through a little bit. Menashe is a large swath of land in Eretz Yisrael, as are all the tribes. Menashe has tens of thousands of men between the ages of 20 and 60, all of whom have land. So when we're talking about a piece of land that will now be owned by a different tribe, we're talking about a tiny sliver of land on the map. So small that it probably wouldn't show up in any map of Eretz Yisrael. You have to have a very detailed map of that neighborhood of Menashe, and then you would see that little piece of land has a different color. Instead of being the Menashe color, it's the Naphtali color. It would have a different shade. But we're talking about a very tiny sliver of land within Menashe that the concern is it will be owned by a different tribe. Okay? So that could happen five times over here because there's five daughters of Tzelophchad. But what does it mean that it's owned by a different tribe? Let's think about that for a minute. Let's pretend for a minute that everybody here on this, everybody here online and everybody here in the room, everybody in this class right now, that let's say we're all from the same tribe. We're all from the same tribe. There are, including me, there are eight boxes open on the Zoom and two people in the room. So let's, even though there's more than one person on the Zooms, but let's use the boxes. So there's 10 of us all together. So we've got 10 boxes, 10 pieces of land, and we're all in the same tribe. And let's say we're all next to each other. You can look on the Zoom, that's a good visual over there. We're all near each other. We all have like one nice box of land right next to each other. Okay, so you own yours, and I own mine, and you own yours, and she owns hers, and he owns his. We don't own each other's land. We may all be from the same tribe. Let's say we're all from Menashe. So you may be my brother from Menashe, you may be my sister from Menashe, you may be my aunt from Menashe, but we don't own each other's land. You own your land, I own my land. It's not this land is your land, this land is that, right? We have, right? Yeah, you like that. You're going to start singing. Yeah, okay, good. So we each own our own land. So what's going to happen? So one of the women will marry somebody from Naphtali, and then she'll have children from that person. So 120 years from now, that land will now be owned by someone who is from Naphtali. But I don't understand. It wasn't my land, it was her land. It wasn't our land, it wasn't Menashe's land, it was this woman's land. So okay, so now it's her son's land. Her son happens to be from a different tribe. So what? Nothing's being taken away. No one's walking off with land. The land is sitting right over here. It's the same boundaries that were between me and her before are between me or my son and her son 120 years from now. Nothing changed. It's the exact same thing. It's just that 120 years from now, my son will still be from Menashe and her son will be from Naphtali. So what? Nothing changed. No one is stealing land. No one's walking off at someone else's property. So what is the concern over here? What's the big deal? It's if it were true that everybody in from Menashe paid taxes to the Menashe conglomerate, and now that the land is owned by a Naphtali person, he's going to pay taxes to the Naphtali conglomerate and not to the Menashe conglomerate. Okay, so then we lost out, but it didn't work that way. There were no taxes to the Menashe neighborhood association. That's not the way it worked. Whatever taxes there were went to the king. The king was everybody's king. Or to the Beis HaMikdash. It's everybody's Beis HaMikdash. So who cares if the land is technically owned by a person who happens to belong to a different tribe? He's landlocked here in the middle of Menashe. So what do you care? So the whole thing is difficult to understand. What difference does it make? Now, I'm going to ask another question, but the second question will help to answer the first question. The second question is going to be similar to Dina's question, but it's going to make your question even stronger. The Gemara Maseches Bava Basra, in discussing this rule, proves, now the proof is somewhat involved, so we're not going to go down that road to show what the proof is, but the Gemara proves it, that this commandment of Lo Sisov Nachala, that the land will not make rounds, the land will not switch from one tribe to another, was only commanded to the first generation of Jews to enter Eretz Yisrael. The daughters of Tzelophehad and any other woman who inherited land before she got married were required to marry within their own tribe. But that's only the first generation. In subsequent generations, that rule was rescinded. It wasn't rescinded by us. The Torah itself says that this rule is only limited. The rule only lasts for the first generation. After the first generation, whatever you want. A woman inherits land, she can marry whoever she wants. There are no restrictions. The land can migrate, it can change hands from one tribe to another. No problem. It's only in the first generation that it matters. So this makes it even more perplexing. Why are we more concerned in the first generation than after that? If it matters, it matters. If it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. I'm pointing out from my first question, I don't understand why it matters at all. Who cares? But if you're going to somehow argue that it matters, why does it only matter in the first generation, let's say the first 30, 40 years? Why does it but after that it doesn't matter anymore. After that, if a woman inherits land, she can marry whoever she wants, and the land can switch hands from one tribe to another, it's fine. So, then it doesn't really matter. So why does it matter in the first generation? So, clearly, the Torah is not saying that it's a terrible thing for land to switch from one tribe to another. Clearly, the Torah is only telling us that when we first got into Eretz Yisrael, for the first certain amount of years, there was a reason why the land should stay put. But it's not a terrible thing. Like I said before, so my neighbor no longer identifies with Menashe, now he identifies with Naphtali. So what? Still my neighbor. The boundary didn't move, it's the same boundary. So there's something about that first generation. So that's the question. What is so significant about that first generation? That the land remains with the tribe. I see Mrs. Starkman has her hand up. You want to say something?
Maybe because they had to wait for Yehoshua to conquer the nation, the Canaanites and all the other nations, they had to conquer and get rid of the land.
Say it again? The what?
When Yehoshua entered the land, they had to fight the tribes that were there, the Canaanites, all the Yevusim, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all those nations. Maybe they had to wait till they conquered the land. And that, so they had to keep this rule until that was stabilized.
Okay, so you're suggesting that it has to do with conquering the land. That maybe it was important that the tribes identify with their own tribe, that people of that land identify with their tribe, because that tribe was fighting for their land, and if this person didn't identify with this tribe, then maybe they wouldn't fight, or they wouldn't fight as much. Okay. So that is possible, but remember that even if the land is owned by someone from a different tribe, it's their land. They're going to want their land. If I'm from Menashe and my neighbor's from Menashe, we're going to fight shoulder to shoulder against the Canaanim. If my neighbor is from Naphtali, we would also fight shoulder to shoulder against the Canaanim because we want our land. So I'm not sure that that's going to prevent them from fighting for the land just because they happen to be from a different tribe. At the end of the day, we Jews were trying to take control of Eretz Yisrael and drive out the Canaanim. But perhaps what you're saying has some merit, that the fact of the matter is, maybe you'll fight better with your own brother than with someone who you don't know so well. Okay.
Well, maybe it's had the Kedusha of settling the land also.
Okay. So
from the Midbar to the land,
okay,
so enhance the Kedusha and the relationship with the Kaddish Baruch.
Okay, so what about the Kedusha and the relationship with the Kaddish Baruch? So let's discuss that a little bit. That is along the lines which we are going to explore right now. Now, to do that, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen.
To do that, we're going to digress for a moment and discuss the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges. For those of you who are with us for our Wednesday night Navi series, we've never done the book of Shoftim. When we do, please God, this would be the introductory shiur to it. We'll touch on this point we're about to bring up. It'll be review next time. So, however many years from now we get to it, right? So, there's a period of time the Jews get into the land, and they get into the land under, of course, Yehoshua. Yehoshua takes them into the land. And they conquer the land. They give it out. It takes 14 years to conquer the land and divide it up. Eventually, Yehoshua passes away. And after he passes away, we enter the period of time called the Shoftim, the judges. And that period of time lasts for more than 300 years. That period of time lasts for a very long time, several hundred years. And after that period of time is over, then we enter the leadership of Shmuel Hanavi. And then Shmuel anoints the first king, Shaul, and the second king, David. But you have this interim time of the judges between the death of Yehoshua and the first king. And of course, the question is, why do you need that interim time? Why don't we just get a king right away? So, the Gemara tells us in a fascinating statement that every tribe produced at least one shofet, at least one judge. Meaning, even though the kings all come from Yehuda, from David, except for Shaul, who's from Binyamin, the first king, but other than that, everybody is from Yehuda, the judges were not from one tribe. The judges were from all the tribes. As one judge, one shofet died, and another one took his place, it wasn't necessarily from the same tribe. It wasn't a dynasty. There were different shoftim, different judges, and each tribe produced at least one judge. So why is that necessary? It sounds like from the Gemara this was a significant point. It was important that the shoftim, that the period of time of the judges, that every tribe, every shevet, produced at least one shofet. Why would that be? So the answer to that is related to our question over here. Eretz Yisrael, as we know, is the land that Hashem gave to us. It is the place where we serve Hashem the best. It's where we can actualize our potential of being the nation of Hashem in the best possible way. That is in Eretz Yisrael. Those of us who do not live in Eretz Yisrael, we have to be aware that we are limited because we do not live in Eretz Yisrael. But even those of us who do live in Eretz Yisrael have to know that even those who live in Eretz Yisrael are also limited because the Eretz Yisrael that we have today is not functioning in the way that Eretz Yisrael is supposed to function. Because we do not have a Beis HaMikdash, we do not have a king, and that will not happen until Mashiach comes. So we are limited. We're not able to be the Bnei Yisrael that we are meant to be. When we are living in Israel, according to the Torah, with a Beis HaMikdash, the way things are supposed to be, then we function like the nation we're supposed to function. That requires a certain connection to the land. The land is not simply a place to stand on when we live. It's not just, well, okay, you can't live on water and you can't live in air. You got to put your feet on firm ground. So where's the firm ground? Eretz Yisrael. It's more than that. The land itself has a connection to us. We have a connection to the land, and that connection between man and the land itself, Adam and Adama, that connection is critical in our serving Hashem in the best possible way. Aside from all the mitzvos that are related to land, Shemitah and Trumos and Maestros, all the different types of mitzvos that are attached to land. But aside from that, there is a connection between us and Eretz Yisrael. But more deeply than that, there's a connection between each tribe and their portion in Eretz Yisrael. It's the fact that Yehuda got this portion, and Binyamin got this portion, and Ephraim got this portion, and Naphtali got that portion, and Asher got that portion. It wasn't simply a question of, well, you know, there's a certain amount of people in Naphtali, and this land fits that amount of people, so that's what he gets. It was the nature of the tribe of Naphtali. They have certain strengths, they have certain weaknesses. This land, this part of Eretz Yisrael, is perfectly set up to complement the strengths of Naphtali and to minimize the weaknesses of Naphtali. Similarly with Yehuda. Yehuda has certain strengths and certain weaknesses. The land that Yehuda was given was land that was perfectly complemented to his strengths and helped to minimize or to overcome his weaknesses. It's hard to relate to that because we don't live with land the way that our ancestors used to. Land is just a place to build a house and to drive a car and to walk around. But we don't connect in the same way. But it is true that the land can be better to complement our strengths or worse. Eretz Yisrael in general is the best for Jewish people, but the particular portion in Eretz Yisrael was directly related and relatable to the tribe that got that land. When the period of time of Shoftim, that 300 plus years from the death of Yehoshua until the end of the time of the Shoftim, that was the time when we Jews were connecting to our land. It took several hundred years for each tribe to find that special connection to its land. When a tribe connected to its portion, it produced a shofet. It produced a judge. The production of a shofet was symbolic of that tribe arriving in its land, getting connected to its land. It was able to actualize its own strength in Eretz Yisrael to the point that it could produce a leader, not just a tzaddik, a righteous person, not just a Talmud Chacham, a scholar, not just a prophet, but a leader could be produced by that tribe. The tribe couldn't produce a leader like that until the tribe connected properly to its land. When it did, it was able to produce a leader. And that's what the shoftim represent. And that's why every tribe needed to produce a shofet, because every tribe had to connect to its land. Now that took several hundred years. Hashem is telling us over here with the Benos Salafchad that the connection of a tribe to its land is most critical in the first generation. The first generation, as we know, that when you start something off, like now, the beginning of the year, Rosh Hashanah, Aser Simei Tshuva, Yom Kippur, the beginning of the year is the most significant part of the year to set it off on the right foot, to get it started in the right way. That is the most important part. It's the most critical part of whatever project you're trying to do. That's why in the first night of Rosh Hashanah, we have simanim. We dip the apple in the honey to sweeten the year. Why do we do that? Because we want to get the year started with a sweet taste. It's a way to get everything going in the right direction. The first generation entering Eretz Yisrael needed to be one where the tribes could connect to their land. And to do that, you needed that the land remained within its tribe. And so, if a daughter inherited land in that first generation, but only in the first generation, it was critical that the land remained with that tribe. as we asked. The land isn't getting up and walking away. Even if we go to another tribe, it's not going to, it doesn't move, it's still right over here. But we needed that this tribe own the land, meaning a member of this tribe owned the land. And so, if the daughters of Tzelofchad, who are from Menasheh, if they would marry somebody from Naphtali, and now a Naphtali person would own the land, then that connection that Menasheh is forming with its land would be not, it wouldn't be destroyed, but it would be somewhat compromised. It would be somewhat undermined. Because you'd have someone here owning the land who is not from Menasheh. After the first generation, it's not a problem. Because once that connection was forged, that was good enough to get it started on the right foot. And from then on, the tribe could continue connecting and connecting and connecting to the point where there would be a powerful connection between the tribe and its land. But right in the beginning, it was critical that it be 100%. As Dina pointed out, even then it wasn't necessarily 100%, because it could still happen that a woman would marry from someone from a different tribe and then inherit land. That's true. It wasn't foolproof. It wasn't like it was impossible to have any sliver of land go to another person, to another tribe. But this rule minimized it dramatically. It was now very unlikely, but not impossible, for land in that first generation to go to another tribe. And that's evidently all that was necessary to forge that initial connection between tribe and land. And so here, the daughters of Tzelofchad are commanded to remain within their own tribe because they inherited prior to marriage, and therefore to keep the land within Menasheh as much as possible, they are told to marry within Menasheh. And that was the rule only for the first generation. The Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra explains that when the sages deemed that the rule was over, you know, when does a generation end? That's not so easy to choose, right? You talk about when a generation passes from in a particular family, that you can see. But in a whole nation, when exactly is the end of one generation and the start of the next generation? That took the sages to figure out exactly when that was. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Bava Basra that when that happened, when the sages declared the generation has ended, we are now beginning generation number 2 in Eretz Yisrael, and now there are no restrictions. A woman who inherits land is allowed to marry wherever she wants. The Gemara says that was a day of celebration. That was celebratory because now the tribes were able to intermingle better than they could before. Because before there was a restriction on the daughters who had inherited land not to marry from a different tribe. Now that was rescinded. It was lifted. It wasn't really rescinded. It was lifted. The rule was over. That was a celebration. That is one of the celebrations of Tu B'Av. Those of you familiar with Tu B'Av, this is one of the things that the Gemara tells us is the celebration of Tu B'Av. So there was a celebration based on that. So this restriction was considered to be just that, restrictive. It wasn't something to be happy about, but it was a necessary evil that there would be this restriction in order to allow there to be a connection to the land that would be forged. And that's why only in the first generation there would be this rule. So, yeah, you have a question?
Yeah, well, I'm puzzled. With the judges, you said once a tribe connected with the land, then they produce the judge. But if it was hundreds of years, that's more than one generation.
Yeah, so Dina's asking that the connecting to the land for the judges was over a course of hundreds of years, not just the first generation. Right. So it's not apples to apples. The connection to the land that we're talking about over here was only necessary in the first generation to get it started on the right foot. It wasn't necessarily a complete connection yet until that tribe, whatever it was, whatever it means to connect. I don't know what it means to connect because this is not something which I can relate to. But there is a concept of connecting to the land, and that didn't necessarily happen very quickly. It may have taken a long time before it took place, but it needed to start on the right foot.
Okay.
Okay. So, now on page 934, Pasuk Yud, verse 10. So, Kasher Tziva Hashem es Moshe, just as Hashem had commanded Moshe, Kein Asu Benos Tzolofchad, that is what the daughters of Tzolofchad did. Vatiena Machla, Sirtza, V'chagla, Umilka, V'noah, Benos Tzolofchad, and the five daughters of Tzolofchad, Machla, Tirtza, Chagla, Milka, and Noah, the daughters of Tzolofchad, Livnei Dodehen Linashim. They married the sons of their uncles. They married their cousins. That's who they married, which means they were within the tribe of Menashe. Mimishpachos b'nei Menashe ben Yosef hayu Linashim. They were wives to the families of the sons of Menashe, the son of Yosef. So their inheritance remained within the tribe of the family of their father. Notice the order of the daughters of Tzolofchad. Machla, Tirtza, Chagla, Milka, and Noah. That's the order of the daughters of Tzolofchad. If you hold the place here on page 934 and turn back to Parshas Pinchas, where we have the daughters of Tzolofchad mentioned over there. So, that would be back on page 886. On page 886, top of the page, the third line, it says, it's the Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Ve'ele shmos benosav, these are the names of his daughters. Machla, Noah, Chagla, Milka, Tirtza. The order is slightly different. If you look at them, line them up, the first one is Machla in both cases. The third one is Chagla in both cases. The fourth one is Milka in both cases. But the second and the fifth switch order. In the first time they're mentioned, on page 886, Noah is number 2, and Tirtza is number 5. And in 934, where we're up to, they switch places. Tirtza is number 2, and Noah is number 5. So the Gemara tells us, this is to tell us that they were considered equals, that they were all considered to be equally respected and equally righteous, but the order is based on two different things. On page 934, where we're up to, it's an order of age, that Chagla was the oldest, then came, Machla was the oldest, then Tirtza, then Chagla, then Milka, then Noah. But on page 886, they are ordered they're listed in the order of their chachma, of their wisdom. And so evidently, Noah was quite a wise woman because she was the youngest, and on page 886, she is bumped to the second in the order of the five. So there is evidently that point of it. But the wisdom is not solely what they're judged by. They're considered to be equals, the Gemara tells us. That they're not considered to be that one was any more righteous or any more important or somehow better than the other. They were all considered to be the same in terms of their importance. The Gemara also tells us, we can go now back to page 934, the Gemara also tells us that they held out for righteous husbands. A lot of men wanted to marry them. First of all, they had land. So that gave them something that most women didn't have. But second of all, they were considered to be very righteous and very respected and wonderful women. These women who had triggered a mitzvah of the Torah to be given. As I said, it would have been given anyway. But they're the ones who had this chus, they had the merit to trigger it to be given. So there were a lot of men who wanted to marry them. They were very sought after. So the Gemara says that they did not allow themselves to marry anybody. They waited and made sure they married righteous men, as righteous as they were, and so that it was an appropriate marriage. And so they are remembered as what we call chashuva women, as important women. Also, I just want to point out that a lot of people, the name Noah is confused because in English people say Noach as Noah, right? But really Noah is a woman's name. Noah is a woman's name, as you see here, daughter of Tzlafchad. Noach is a man's name. It's two different names in the Chumash. But Noah is a woman's name. It's one of the daughters of Tzlafchad. And finally, the last Pasuk of Bamidbar, Pasuk Yigimel, verse 13, that once we've completed all of these rules and laws that have to do with setting up the Jewish people, we started Bamidbar with setting up the Jewish people in camps and flags and orders and counting and all of these rules, and now we've set them up with land and how the land is going to work and inheritance. We've gone through essentially ordering the Jewish people. The Jewish people, we got the Torah, we were given a lot of laws, and then Bamidbar, the book of Bamidbar, primarily sets up an order and sets up things in a way that now the Jews can function as a society with boundaries and knowing where everything belongs. Eila ha-mitzvos va-mishpatim asher tziva Hashem biad Moshe al b'nei Yisrael. These are the mitzvos, these are the laws, these are the rules that Hashem commanded Moshe, in the hand of Moshe, to the b'nei Yisrael. Be'arvos Moav, in the plains of Moav. We started the book of Bamidbar in the wilderness before the 40 years, before the Meraglim, before we sent the spies, and before we got delayed. But now we end on the plains of Moab, right on the doorstep of Eretz Yisrael, Al Yarden Yericho, on the Jordan River, across from the city of Yericho. We are at the doorstep of Eretz Yisrael. That is where the book of Bamidbar ends. Which really means that the book of Yehoshua really follows not long chronologically after the book of Bamidbar. There's not much time elapsed from the end of this pasuk and the beginning of Yehoshua. The entire book of Devarim takes, in terms of time, is very, very short, because the book of Devarim is going to be Moshe's last speech to the Jewish people, which is not going to be long in terms of chronology. It's long for a speech.
What's that? Only one day.
No. It was more than a month.
Was it about a month?
It was a little more than a month. Yeah. We'll see that when we start the book of Devarim. So in terms of a speech, it's a long speech. But in terms of time, we have a whole book of Devarim ahead of us, which, please God, following our system over here, is going to take us several years to complete. But if chronologically, the book of Yehoshua is not far away from where we are right now. But we have a very long speech, or series of speeches, between us here and the beginning of the book of Devarim. So, Amir Tzashem, mazel tov to everybody on finishing Bamidbar.
Let us,
chazak, minis chazek, right? Let us read at least the first words of Devarim on page 938, so we don't just end it. Eile ha-dvarim, these are the words, asher diber Moshe el kol Yisrael be'ever ha-yardain. These are the words that Moshe spoke to all the Jewish people on the other side of the Jordan River. The other side means on the east bank of the Jordan River. That's where the Jews are right now. They have not yet crossed to Israel proper, which is on the west bank of the Jordan River. They're still on the east side in present-day Jordan, or what used to be called Transjordan, Aver HaYarden, on the other side of the Jordan River. That's where the Jews are right now. And that's where Moshe will be saying his series of speeches, which encompasses the book of Devarim. Everybody should have a Gemar Chasima Tova, a sweet new year, a healthy, wonderful...
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.